As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place? He replied, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming, I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand about how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray, that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day, Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple.
I'm going to be looking at St. John from the other side for the next couple of weeks. I'm going to go to Kazakhstan tonight and see my granddaughter and my wife, who is already there, and the church where we served there in Almaty for the last several years. So we'll miss you for a couple weeks, but the study of Luke will continue with even better teachers, I think. And I'm actually going to run out the door after this sermon. They've asked me to go preach at the Haidian church sort of last minute. They must have been desperate, and so I'll say farewell now, and then see you, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. Let's pray as we look together at the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the great love of Jesus, for his words, for his wisdom, for his sacrifice. These great songs that we've been singing have reminded us in a wonderful way. And now these words that we hear from his own lips impress upon us his greatness and his glory. And I pray, Lord, that even now as we open this word, you, by your grace, will remind us of your love and your wisdom and impress upon our hearts who you are. We pray in your name. Amen. The section we're considering started in chapter 20, verse 1, that says, one day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts. And so Luke is giving us a day in the life of Jesus during that last week of his life. Remember when he came into Jerusalem, the Bible here says he came into the temple. So Luke is writing for us a kind of temple-centered story of the work of Jesus. That temple, of course, was holy. Holy simply means set apart, and it was distinct or set apart because God himself was dwelling in that temple. The temple is also a place of truth because God is a God of truth, and therefore Jesus, for most of this week, is actually teaching the truths of God in the temple. And so verse 37 ends this particular day where it says, each day Jesus was teaching at the temple. So Luke is sort of saying to us, here's what went on that week. It's not very easy to know exactly what he taught on each exact day, but we do know that these were the teachings of the Lord during that last week of his life. The temple was also supposed to be a place of righteousness, where there would be truth and justice and mercy and goodness. But we know, don't we, that this temple had actually become a place of business, a place of corruption, a place of oppression. And so the great high priest himself had offered to cleanse the temple, but they weren't willing. And what we're going to see here in chapter 21 is that this temple will be cleansed. God himself will do the work that is described in chapter 21, and it is going to happen to Jerusalem, and it's going to happen to the world. And a little bit difficult in terms of interpreting the text is what verses talk about the end of Jerusalem and what verses talk about the end of the world. We've remembered as we've looked at this chapter, it's Jesus' response to a series of questions. Questions from Pharisees and from scribes and from Sadducees. And now basically what we have here is Jesus' response to questions from the disciples. Verse 7, teacher, when will these things happen? A couple of years ago, our home church invited me to teach a series on the book of Revelation for a couple of weeks. And every week, a man sitting in the front row had the same one-word question. When? When? And that's what we all seem to want to know. When? Well, Jesus' focus is not here on dates. In fact, the dates are rather vague. Four times he says it's near, but first, before. His intention is to be ready for that when. And that's the focus of this chapter. And so if you are trusting in symbols, as these folks were, Jesus says, watch out. Now, it'd be understandable to trust in a temple. It was very impressive. Verse 5 tells us that. It was adorned with beautiful stones, and as these villagers from Galilee would walk and see this magnificent temple, one of the greatest architectural wonders of the Roman world. In fact, it was the third Jewish temple. Solomon had built the first. And this third temple of Herod was actually twice as large as Solomon's temple. And if you lived, like these guys did, in small mud-walled houses, and you saw this magnificent temple, you'd be impressed too. And so they're in awe of its greatness. But we need to realize that it's not a matter of size, but it's a matter of Scripture and their fidelity to God's Word and His truth. So Jesus imposed Himself into the temple. I wished I could have put the word invited. He should have been invited. He's the Lord of the temple. But He came in their eyes, like an upstart, like a stranger. Here's this guy that has basically no formal position, no title, no degree from any recognized seminary. And he comes in, as it says in chapter 19, to the temple area, verse 47, every day he was teaching at the temple. And so he there is in chapter 20, teaching in the temple, preaching the gospel, and with the teachers of the law. So it's almost like he's come in like the general, preparing himself for the battle of his life as he enters the temple. And as he looks around, he sees the most righteous person there is not any of the priests or rabbis, not even the high priest. But verse 3 says, is there this widow who puts in more than all the others? She stands out like white lace on black velvet in her righteousness. And Jesus is saying there is an indictment against this place. Even in chapter 19, as he's approaching Jerusalem, he did so with a heavy heart. He did so with tears because they did not know the thing that would bring them God's peace, and that is He Himself. They did not open the temple. They did not open their hearts to the coming of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting also here in Luke that the public ministry of Jesus ends over this temple. We'll see in chapter 22 where the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come after him arrest him, and Jesus says, every day I was with you in the temple courts. And so it seems that the temple will even be the center of the end of Jesus' life. Mark talks about the abomination of desolation that will appear in the temple, and many speculations are as to what that is. I think it means that Jesus, the Lord of the temple, is going to be crucified. There is nothing more abominable than that they nailed this one who is Lord of the temple to the cross. If Jesus, says Rick Watts, is the keystone of God's new temple, and to crucify Him is surely the supreme act of temple profanation. So the grim word of our Lord is that if you will not invite Him as Lord of the temple, there will be an invasion. And here in the Gospel of Luke, from verses 20 to 24, is the most full description of all of what will happen there in Jerusalem on that last day. He says in verse 6, for what you see here, that is those magnificent temple stones, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Now, those weren't little pieces of gravel. Those stones were 15 meters long, 2.5 meters wide, and weighed 600 tons. And not one stone was left upon another. Indeed, when the Roman armies came, they literally ripped every stone down. What we know today as the Wailing Wall is simply the foundation of this massive temple. Jesus had warned them in His sermon here to flee, and indeed Eusebius tells us they did. That then in 70 AD, when that grim day came to Jerusalem, those who believed in Christ migrated from Jerusalem, and then the destruction fell. And so for them to reject the Lord of the temple put the final plan into motion against them. The people of Judah, says Jeremiah long before, have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They've set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. So beware, the days are coming when people will call it the Valley of Slaughter. And God himself tore the veil of that temple from the top down. Insignificant picture that now this system's over. Now we come through another way, a new and living way, as Jesus himself opened that way. The Jews defiled it, Jesus departed from it, and eventually the Romans destroyed it. And so this great, glorious house became Ichabod. Jesus said, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." They rejected God's stone, and therefore every stone of the house was torn down. We look back at it historically and say, well, we all know that, but if you were to look at that place in its day, you couldn't imagine it. The Gospel of John records the words of the Jews saying, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And indeed, after that word was spoken, they went on another 37 years of building. It wasn't finished until 63 AD. And it existed, completed for just 7 years until the Romans came and tore it apart. But you see, the problem for them, and sometimes I think for us, is that they'd shifted their affection from the reality to the symbol. It wasn't so much the God of the temple that was being worshipped. It was the temple itself. Form had replaced function. The shadow had replaced the reality. And they were trusting in those symbols. Paul says that they'd had this zeal for God, but it was no longer based on knowledge. And in our world today, people in the name of religion are killing each other with zeal that is not always based on knowledge. And it's a dangerous thing. We think we hear God's voice. We think we know his way. But the proverb says there's a way that seems right to a man, but it can end in death. Be careful if you're trusting in symbols, like worshiping in the Raycom Center or whatever it might be. These are just symbols. We're not to love this book. We're to love the one who gives us this book, from which we hear his voice, through which we meet him. And so all symbols, good as they are in our transient life, are one day going to be removed. And we'll only have him. Why is it in the providence of God that that great temple is gone? Well, take a look to the person on your left and the person on your right. You are that temple. You are to be that holy and righteous and true and magnificent dwelling place of the Spirit of God now in reality in Christ. Well, Jesus says also in this text that we need to watch out for swindlers, because when the Redeemer will be removed from the house of God, there will be a lot of people who want to take his place. And in verses 7 and 8, he says that these people will even come in his name, but they won't follow his word. And so Jesus is basically saying, don't trust in religious buildings. And don't trust religious leaders, because both of them can lead you astray. Jeremiah said a horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? And so the rabbi Jesus was going through the apocalyptic warnings of Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, and telling them, be careful, because false messiahs would come. And a sign and a miracle is not always going to be a proof that this is indeed the hand of God. And in that text, he reminds us, what are the foundations? What is the most important thing? What should be the measurement by which we know the voice of God? Well, two important things: the Savior and the Scriptures. Verse 27, at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. As we followed through this Gospel of Luke, this now is the most majestic description of himself that Jesus has thus far given. He's now lifting up the veil in a way that he'd never done before to say, look who I am, the Son of Man who's come with great glory. We've seen him come as a Christ child. We saw him commissioned to preach and to heal. We'll see him crucified. But ultimately, we'll see him crowned with glory. And when he says that he's the Son of Man, it's not a reference to his humanity, but you'll notice there in Daniel 7, it's a reference to his deity. Because as the Son of Man, he'll approach the Ancient of Days. He'll be given authority and glory and sovereign power. And all peoples and nations and men of every language will worship him. And he'll have an everlasting dominion and a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. That's the Jesus that we worship and whom we follow. And there is also a reference to Scripture. Notice verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Hold on to them. All the symbols and shadows will be gone. But the enduring, eternal Word of God becomes for us an anchor upon which we can trust, a rock upon which we can build our lives, our families, our future, that we might know the way of God. And so Voltaire said in the 1700s, in a very negative way, in 25 years, the Bible will be forgotten and Christianity will be a thing of the past. The Bible Society bought his house after he died. And in 40 years, they were printing Bibles in his house. Luke has unfolded for us the story in a great way. Beginning back in chapter 1, I think Richard preached that text for us, where Luke says, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. It seemed good also to me, says Luke, to write an orderly account so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. And so this word from Jesus is that upon which we can trust and build our lives. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus. And if you want to know Jesus, you must know the Scripture. And therefore, the Savior and the Scriptures are the foundations and the rock upon which we would build our house. Jesus speaks also in this chapter about turmoil in society and in space. Because you see, for these disciples, when they thought of the end of Jerusalem, they could only think of the end of the world. It was all the world that they knew. And therefore, that's why these ideas are linked together. In verses 7 and 8, remember the question that they had asked to prompt this long sermon. Jesus describes here the ending of Jerusalem and the ending of the world. And he says, when the world will come to an end, verses 9 through 11, there'll be conflicts of nations, wars and revolutions that will go on, and there'll be markers through the history of the human race, and pestilence and famine and earthquakes and fearful events. In fact, the reason why they're knit together, as Calvin says, the temple could not fall without shaking the whole world. And therefore, the Roman world would end, their world would end, Jerusalem would end. But the church will grow through this fractured history of tribes and of trouble. Just like the Apocalypse tells us about the four horses that follow one after the other, conquest, bloodshed, famine, death will run across the human race.
until Jesus comes again. He describes, says Keener, both the imminent end of Jerusalemites' world and the ultimate end of the age. And so Jesus says, look around like you're riding a bicycle through Beijing. Just turn your head in every direction at the same time, because you really need to. See what's going on. Look at this world in all of its calamity and see even there the hand of God. Look at the crises of nature. And Jesus describes them in verses 24 and 6. Because you see, in the Jewish idea, the temple is the center of creation. And therefore, when the temple is destroyed, the destructive implications will affect all of creation. And therefore, he talks about signs in the heaven, the sun and the moon and the stars and all these things going on. And so the destruction of the temple will bring the demise of the entire created order. It'll be like labor pains. You'll know the birth is coming, but you don't know exactly when. And Paul says it in Romans 8, the whole creation has been groaning in those pains right up to the present time. He says in verse 24, there'll be distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. These will be evidences of the coming of the Lord. Are you terrified? Well, Jesus says, watch out. In verse 12, he says, people will lay hands on you and persecute you, taking you into places of judgment and arrest. And so the opposition grows, Jesus says. It'll be local. It'll be global. It'll be before the councils. It'll be before the kings. But Jesus in all of this is saying, in every moment of opposition is a moment of opportunity. He doesn't say shut up and keep quiet through the whole thing. He says use that platform as a very moment of witness for the gospel for which you give your life. Persecution leads to proclamation as the people of God will witness of his faithfulness. Make up your mind, verse 14 and 15. Don't worry what you're going to say. I think I'm wasting my time preparing all these sermons. I should just get up. No, it's not what he's saying. If you've got the time, use it. But he's saying, if you don't have any time to prepare, don't worry. Get up there and give what the Lord has given you. Christians are like tea bags. You put them in hot water, and you better see something come out. When we remember that most of the early Christians were simple and unlearned people for whom a speech in court would have been a terrible ordeal, we realize how much such a promise will have meant to them. And so the opportunity and the adversity in the eyes of Jesus is gospel time. It's proclamation time. And we see his example, don't we? Whether Jesus is being praised by the crowds or whether Jesus is being condemned by Pilate, he doesn't change his song, does he? Step by step, faithfully witnessing to the Father who sent him. Remember in Nazareth when he preached that sermon there in his own hometown, and they glowingly said, "That's our boy." But by the end of the sermon, remember, they wanted to kill him. What happened? Continue in Luke 4. Jesus gets up the next day and says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns also. That's why I was sent." The Lord is relentless, even in persecution. When the first martyr, Stephen, was killed, we read of the church in Jerusalem, which was scattered like seeds, by the way. They were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. A few years later, Tertullian said, "We multiply when we are mown down by you, the blood of Christians is seed." And so we're called to be a faithful people no matter what. Some years ago, some of us watched on television in Waco, Texas, when David Koresh and the Branch Davidians went up in flames. Did you remember that? Could you imagine somebody 1 month later standing in the streets of Waco and preaching the word of the Branch Davidians? That's what these guys were doing. The blood had hardly dried from the cross of Christ. And they stood there and said, "This was our Messiah whom you murdered." They fearlessly and faithfully preached the gospel. And it hurt to be persecuted. But I'm sure it hurts even more, according to verse 16, to be betrayed by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Those people will even put you to death. And so Jesus, through this gospel of Luke, is showing us how fractured our families can become. But even there in this gospel, how there's a reformation of family. When he says in chapter 8, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Verse 17, "All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life." He's not offering any health here. He's not offering any wealth or any prosperity to you. In fact, the very ones who spoke these words would soon be murdered. That's how serious it is. The disciples may suffer injury and death, but nothing can really harm their essential being, said a Namibian brother. This chapter does not hold out great encouragement for triumphalism or prosperity versions of Christianity. The descriptions chill the spine. Persecution, false teachers, natural disasters are not elements of a future age. They happen now. And so if you're trusting in symbols, if you're harassed by those swindlers who stand up in front of you preaching, if you're fearful of the turmoil in space and society, if you're terrified by suffering, then I would say to you, trust in the Son. Trust in the Son. He is a sovereign. That verse 6 is amazing. How could anyone have seen that that massive temple would be torn down? We don't even know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. How did he know what was going to happen 40 years from then? Because he's God. He knew that in verse 24, they'll fall by the sword, they'll go to all nations. He knew the grim end of Jerusalem. Just as the Assyrians had come in before, just as the Babylonians had come in before, it would be bitter. And the Gentiles would be the agents of judgment. But the Gentiles, we'll also see from Luke volume 2, is going to be the ones to whom the gospel is preached. And he says in verse 32, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Of all the verses, this one's probably the hardest in the text, because that word generation, what does it mean? Well, typically it means about 40 years. And therefore, if Jesus is preaching around 30 AD and the temple is destroyed around 70 AD, there's your 40 years, right? Well, it would be nice and clean if that phrase didn't say all these things have happened. In other words, Jesus isn't just talking about the Jerusalem destruction. He's talking about the global destruction that's going to happen. Well, as I've studied this, I've learned also that generation can also mean the race, the human race. And therefore, what he might be saying is humanity will endure throughout all the world until God comes again. But there's also a twist, and you can see in the Gospel of Luke, the word generation is always negative. Chapter 9, Jesus says, unbelieving and perverse generation. Chapter 11, Jesus says, this is a wicked generation. Chapter 17, he describes the Son of Man and his rejection, but he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And therefore, it seems that this word generation in Luke always has a negative ring. And applying that to this verse, someone has insightfully said, this generation in Luke refers not to a set number of decades or to a people living at such and such a time, but to people who stubbornly turn their backs on the divine purpose. Jesus' followers can expect hostility and calamity until the very end. They'll scoff. 2,000 years is a long time. Where's he been? He talks big, but he doesn't show up. Well, he warns in verse 34, don't let your heart be weighed down with dissipation, with drunkenness, with anxieties of life. Don't get so busy that you forget God. Don't get so drunk that you're numbed by that drunkenness. Dissipation, by the way, is a hangover. And people in a hangover don't feel like doing much of anything. Jesus is saying this numbness can be a paralysis and blind you from the reality of God and from his coming. You will want to be able to stand before the Son of Man. Scoffers are described in 2 Peter, aren't they? Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it's been in the beginning. Don't forget, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And therefore, Jesus says to the scoffers, you're missing out on your security. You see, the end times for us as believers is not to be like a puzzle that we figure out and say, oh, when is this date happening? There's been more foolishness about the end times probably than about any other teaching in Christianity. The Antichrist has been Caesar. The Antichrist has been Hitler. The Antichrist has been George Bush. You know, we've had all kinds of books written. We could make a bonfire for a long, long time with all the craziness that's been said. But these people who are listening, it seems that they got it, verse 38, because they're there in every day to hear him because they knew there would be trouble. But he was the key to hold on to through that trouble. And Jesus says in verse 28, when these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. I say this every time I get onto the subway. You know how crowded it is? I just can't find a seat. I'll go up to the people that are sitting there and I'll go, look up, look up, look up. Yeah, they don't look up. You know, they're on these phones and, you know, chatting and, you know, sleeping or pretending like there's... But I'm just hoping they'll look up and see a really old, decrepit man standing in front of them and give me their seat. But they don't look up. They're too busy. Jesus says, look up, look up, look up, look up. And you don't do that, do you, when you're so preoccupied by everything else? But when you stand and when you look up and you just see, wow, my head is held high, even in the persecution, because God is on the throne and his kingdom will endure. The Greek said to Philip, we want to see Jesus. And why do they want to see Jesus? Because Paul says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in him to the glory of God. If you know him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. You'll even be so secure in his grip and in his sovereignty that you'll be able to give. That's what the first part of the chapter was about. Remember that widow? Why is that in this chapter? Well, I think this woman is just so trusting in the Lord, no matter what happens, she can give 2 leptas. You know what a lepta is? The denarii, remember, was 1 day's wages. A lepta is 1/132nd of the lepta is 1/132nd of a denarii. What is that? About 5 minutes worth of work, you get a lepta. She gives 2 leptas, 10 minutes worth of work. What does Jesus say? She gave more than anybody. God isn't measuring how much we give. He's measuring more how much do we have left over after we give. And he praises her for how deeply she sacrificed in what she freely gave to the Lord. And so this puny offering was blessed by God. And so even if we are a bunch of students, we have more than this lady does. And then finally, what shall we do in response to his coming? Well, what he did was go to bed. He taught this stuff, wowed them with it all, went back, and interestingly, through the Gospel of Luke, now this Passover is on, the city is filled, there's no place for the Lord to lay his head in Bethlehem when he was born, there's no place for the Lord to lay his head in Jerusalem when he was about to die. But this Son of Man had some place to lay his head, and he's out there on the Mount of Olives, and he's sleeping. He's not paralyzed by fear. He's not sitting up all night trying to puzzle out what will happen in the end times. He's a man on a mission who knows the control of his Father in heaven and who lives in obedience and trust that I will serve him until the moment of the end. When John Wesley was asked, what would you do if you heard Jesus Christ is coming back tomorrow? He went up to his saddlebag of the horse and pulled out of the saddlebag his daily diary and looked up tomorrow and said, I'd do this. We know he's coming. And we are to live every day in the hope of that coming. And plan for the coming of the Master. So that as Habakkuk said, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its hope and its power. And its promise. Thank you that it's a compass through this confusing world. Thank you that it's a light unto our feet. Thank you that it's filled with the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught the word, who lived obediently to it, and most of all, who gave his life as a sacrifice for those of us who have broken all these words so many times. Lord Jesus, help us to live in that confidence. Help us to order every day in anticipation of your coming. Help us to be fearless in the midst of trouble. Help us to hold on with hope and with gracious responses and kindness, even to those who slap us on one cheek. Lord, help us to turn the other and to go that second mile and to be a people who have a hope that lives within them as we proclaim that answer in Christ. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness and keep us faithful until the end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.